Okay, tonight we turn to Obadiah, and as I mentioned earlier, it's the shortest book in the Old Testament, 21 verses. So we're going to read it, or I'm going to read it, and I'm going to read it out of the New American Standard, so you can follow along in whatever version you have in front of you. But hear the word of the Lord. The vision of Obadiah, thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and an envoy has been sent among the nations, saying, Arise, and let us go against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You are greatly despised. The arrogance of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, and the loftiness of your dwelling place, who say in your heart, Who will bring me down to earth? Though you build high like the eagle, though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you will be ruined. Would they not steal only until they had enough? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave some gleanings? Oh, how Esau will be ransacked and his hidden treasures searched out. All the men allied with you will send you forth to the border, and the men at peace with you will deceive you and overpower you. They who eat your bread will set an ambush for you. There is no understanding in him. Will I not, on that day, declares the Lord, destroy wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountain of Esau? Then your mighty men will be dismayed, O Teman, so that everyone may be cut off from the mountain of Esau by slaughter. Because of the violence to your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame, and you will be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gate and cast lots for Jerusalem, you too were as one of them. Do not gloat over your brother's day, the day of his misfortune, and do not rejoice over the sons of Judah in the days of their destruction. Yes, do not boast in the day of their distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their disaster. Yes, you, do not gloat over their calamity in the day of their disaster, and do not loot their wealth in the day of their disaster. Do not stand at the fork of the road to cut down their fugitives, and do not imprison their survivors in the day of their distress. For the day of the Lord draws near on all the nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your dealings will return on your own head. Because, just as you drank on my holy mountain, all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and swallow and become as if they had never existed. But on Mount Zion there will be those who escape, and it will be holy. And the house of Jacob will possess their possessions, and then the house of Jacob will be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, but the house of Esau will be as stubble. And they will set them on fire and consume them, so that there will be no survivor of the house of Esau. For the Lord has spoken. Then those of the Negev will possess the mountain of Esau, and those of the Shephelah, the Philistine plain, and possess the territory of Ephraim and the territory of Samaria, and Benjamin will possess Gilead. And the exiles of this host of the sons of Israel, who were among the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad, will possess the cities of the Negev. The deliverers will ascend Mount Zion to judge the mountain of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. Obadiah, the shortest book in the Old Testament, but full of lessons. If you were to trace the beginnings of this book, you'd have to go back to the book of Genesis, Genesis 25. And there you have two nations in the womb. And they come out, and the older will serve the younger. Esau will serve Jacob, his younger brother. Twins born. And they separated. They became really enemies of each other, reconciled, at least apparently, at Genesis 33. But their lineage was never reconciled, at least until the time of judgment of Edom. Edom is the descendants of Esau, and the perennial opponents, the adversaries, the enemies of Israel, the ones who were always joining sides with those who were plotting against and, in fact, prevailing against Israel. Always there, never a large power internationally, not a potent force to be dealt with, but always siding against Israel, always pursuing her, always adding to her turmoil. In fact, being complicit in the difficult times that Israel suffered at the hands of her adversaries. So Edom, the lineage of Esau. The dating of the book is difficult to speak with absolute precision simply because there's no real detail. We can draw some inferences from verses 10 through 14 where we see Edom being complicit with the enemies of Israel, in fact joining forces with them, helping to plunder Israel as they were being attacked, helping to in fact take the lives of those who were attempting to escape during times of battle. There are two schools of thought. One would be that it's dated around 586, a later date. Most people that I have read, and I would go along with this, would see it much earlier, around 840 B.C. The reason that some would see it as 586 is if you're looking at the devastation of Israel, you're seeing Edom coming alongside of the forces against her. And in fact, that's what happened in 586. But in AD 70, when Jerusalem was sacked and destroyed, that's when Edom met their match. And in fact, they were destroyed at that point. But most people would say that it's dated in the 840s, as your notes would indicate, a contemporary of Elisha. That would make this book, Obadiah, the earliest of the writing prophets. And the book, we have the authorship. It's a vision, as the scripture tells us, of Obadiah, means the servant of the Lord. We really don't know much about him, but we know that he prophesied, he spoke the words of the Lord in the southern area in Judah. But he was focused on a nation other than Israel, and this is somewhat unusual. Nahum and Habakkuk fall into this category as well. There's three books in the Old Testament that are focused upon nations other than Israel, and this book, Obadiah, is certainly one of them. It's focused on Edom. Edom, if you were to look on a map, an atlas, you'd find Edom on the Transjordan side, the east side of the Jordan. You'd find Edom, a mountainous area south of the Dead Sea, north of the Gulf of Aqaba, a narrow strip of land, as we said, in the Transjordan area, populated by the descendants of Esau. And again, the perennial adversaries of Israel, always siding with Israel's enemies. So that's essentially the setting of the book. The book falls into really three main divisions. The first nine verses of Obadiah look at the devastation that Obadiah, that Edom will suffer. Verses 10 through 14 focus upon the cause of that judgment, the verdict against them. And then in verses 15 through 21, at the final chapters of the book, we look forward to the day of the Lord, which is near at hand, as the scripture has it, a time of final judgment, a time when the justice of God will be upheld, and when the people of Israel will be regathered, when holiness will be established in Mount Zion, and the adversaries of Israel will be judged. It's interesting as you look at some of the descendants of Esau. They were called Edomians. One of them, one of the notorious people who fell into that category, was Herod the Great. And as one has noted on page 2 of your notes, in a sense, as this particular author says, the enmity between Esau and Jacob was continued in Herod's attempt to murder Jesus. The Edomians participated in the rebellion of Jerusalem. These are the descendants of Esau. These are the Edomites against Rome and were defeated along with the Jews by Titus in AD 70. Ironically, the Edomites applauded the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC, but died trying to defend it in AD 70. After that time, they were never heard of again. As Obadiah predicted, they would be as verse 10 recites, cut off forever. In verse 18, no survivor would remain or shall remain of the house of Esau. So that's the genesis of Edom. It begins with the descendants of Esau, and it ends with AD 70 with the destruction of Jerusalem. But we have some of the history of Obadiah that's fulfilled in the ancient past, and we have some, verses 15 through 21, look forward to a time of future judgment, a time of future deliverance, a time of future restoration, looking upon Israel in particular and the judgment of God against the adversaries of Israel, again looking forward to the day of the Lord and ultimately the establishment of the millennial kingdom under the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. To really understand the book of Obadiah, we have to at least begin by considering the fact that Deuteronomy 28 through 30 spoke of the blessings, the curses that would fall upon Israel, a contention upon how they actually obeyed or disobeyed the law of the Lord. They were God's covenant people, our God's covenant people. And the Lord promised them blessings to the extent that they were faithful to the covenant, and he indicated that they would suffer great discipline, great judgment against them, to the extent that they were unfaithful to the covenant. And they enjoyed both. But we have a time when they went through a number of occasions, and verses 10 through 14 recite at least some of those occasions when the enemies of Israel were used by the Lord to discipline Israel. But the Lord never blessed those who would pile on, who would come alongside and add to the sufferings of Israel, who would amplify the devastation and exacerbate things. That's where Edom came in. The Lord did, in fact, discipline his people, as he told them he would do in Deuteronomy 28 through 30. But he also spoke in Genesis 12 about blessing those who bless Israel and cursing those who curse Israel. And that's precisely what happens with the nation of Edom. As they compounded the suffering of Israel, they became the objects of the Lord's judgment themselves, and ultimately were set aside with no survivors. Verses 10, verse 18 of Obadiah. But again, it falls into three categories. There's verses 1 through 9. There's a schematic here on page 3 of your handout. In verses 1 through 9, a description of the discipline, the judgment, the destruction of Edom, speaking of what's going to happen to them and what did, in fact, happen to them. The answer to the question, well, why did that occur, is provided for us in the center of the book in verses 10 through 14. Why did the Lord destroy Edom? Why did he judge them? And the answer for that is that they piled on as Israel was disciplined. They were harsh, to say the least. We'll trace this out in a moment. So verses 1 through 9, 10 through 14 look back. Verses 15 through 21 look forward to a time of the justice of the Lord being fully executed by judgment against the nations, against those who would work against Israel, and in fact the restoration of Israel and the establishment of the millennial kingdom. So let's look at the progress of the book, kind of trace it through. It's not a long book, only 21 verses. But the authority of the message, Obadiah, we know virtually nothing about him other than the fact that his name means the servant of the Lord. But he was a mouthpiece for God, and he speaks of the sovereignty of God as the Lord brought a number of nations to inflict judgment against Edom, against the descendants of Esau. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We've heard a report from the Lord. A messenger, an envoy, a group has been sent among the nations saying, arise and let us go against her for battle. So these are the emissaries. The Lord was stirring up the spirits of those who would come and judge Edom. Why? Well, that's described for us in verses 10 through 14. We're going to look later at some of the lessons that we learn about the character of God in this book, and it's one of the great lessons, I believe, that we can draw from this very brief but very telling book. But we see even at the outset that the sovereignty of God, the hand of the Lord is working in moving the hearts of these nations to be instruments of judgment against Edom. We've talked earlier about the fact that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like rivers of water, he turns it wherever he will, Proverbs 21:1. That's exactly what took place. The Lord moved the hearts of nations to inflict judgment against Edom. Verse 2, the Lord says that they would be made small. They were large in their own minds. They were exalted in their own hearts. And in verses 3 and 4, we see a description of the character of their heart. Pride, one of the great lessons of the book of Obadiah, or the perils of pride. The scripture tells us that they were an arrogant people. Let me describe what was taking place. As you look at the geography of Edom, you heard of Petra. I think probably that name is familiar to you. You will find places in Edom where there are very narrow passageways in the midst of towering rocks. And so from a human standpoint, they were virtually impregnable because these entryways into these narrow passages could be easily guarded by those who were occupying a place very high. But looking down, they could see enemies approaching at a great distance. When they came, the enemy had to actually enter in a very narrow ford, a very narrow entryway. It could be relatively easily defended. And so they would sit and they would sort of puff their chests out and speak about the fact that from at least a geographic standpoint, they were impregnable. They were in a very good position. This was before the time of missiles and the like. So they were sitting up high and defending themselves in a fortress. They saw themselves as beyond the hand of their adversaries. So they were puffed up. They were arrogant. The scripture says the arrogance of their heart has deceived you. And it describes the geography of their land. They lived in clefts of the rock, in loftiness in their dwelling place. And they ask an interesting question in verse 3. In verse 3, well, you can almost hear, can't you, the self exaltation in this, the loftiness, the pride, the arrogance, as they say, well, who will bring me down to earth? Who will cause us to suffer? If these words sound familiar to you, you'll also find them in Isaiah. These are the words that I believe Isaiah speaks of as he refers to none other than Satan himself. Satan was exalted. This was the nature of Satan's offense, or Lucifer's offense that gave rise to his fall, this sense of impregnable power. In beauty and loftiness. It was pride. His heart was built up and ultimately became his undoing. And that's exactly what took place with the Edomites, the descendants of Esau. They were looking and they said, well, who's going to bring us down to earth? Their place was built high like the eagle. Though you build your nest among the stars. If you've driven along the river road over in Illinois, you see these high escarpments, and you see these evil eagles soaring up above. They make their nests several hundred feet above the ground, and that's exactly how the Edomites saw themselves, several hundred feet up, elevated, and unassailable from all accounts, humanly speaking. And they were saying, who's going to judge us? Who's going to bring us down? Verse 4 answers that question. The Lord himself declares, I will bring you down. And that's exactly what he did. I will bring you down. So the one who lifts up his heart and sees himself as impregnable, the Lord will bring that one down. We'll speak of this later. There are two great areas of application, I believe, in the book of Obadiah, and at least two that I would like to speak of after we briefly survey this book. And one of them is the perils of pride. And the other one is some of the lessons that we learn about the character of God himself in this book, not the least of which is his sovereignty over all of the nations. But in verses 5 through 9, we read about the judgment, literally leaving nothing. The illustration is if someone were to break in and rob someone's home, they would take what they wanted and then they would leave. But something would be left. It may be left in a state of disarray, but there would be something that would be left. But what the scripture is saying is there's nothing going to be left. Even a person who's gathering grapes would leave something behind, would leave the gleanings. But literally, they're going to be wiped clean. Esau, the scripture says in verse 6, is going to be ransacked. No place to hide. No place of refuge for them. All of their hidden treasures will be sought out, will be discovered. Nothing will be left untouched. What's interesting is in verse 7, you see, who were they trusting? They were clearly trusting in themselves, but they had alliances with these other nations. These were the forces with whom they allied themselves as they would join against Israel, as they would come and compound the sufferings of Israel. These very allies, these very confederates, were the ones that the Lord moved in their hearts to, in fact, to turn upon them, to betray them, to judge them, to destroy them. Verse 7, the men allied with you, the men at peace with you, the men who eat your bread, speaking of those who are their friends, at least they thought, those very people would be the ones that the Lord would use to bring a ransacking experience to Edom. And so the Lord would ultimately bring judgment against them. In verse 8, will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy? It's interesting, he calls them the wise men of Edom, and I think there's a bit of irony in this description, because if they were truly wise, they would have feared the Lord, right? If they were truly wise, they would have followed the ways of the Lord. They would have submitted themselves. So there's a bit, I believe, of sarcasm. All of those who are wise in their own estimation, those whose hearts are lifted up, all of the wise men of this world will be judged. The men of understanding, as the mountain of Esau is brought down, and they were dismayed. Teman is a descendant of Eliphaz. You remember in the book of Job, Eliphaz, the Temanite, he was from Edom. He was an Edomian, so to speak, in another word for the occupants of Edom. Everyone is cut off from the mountain of Esau, and not just cut off, but cut off by slaughter. So verses 1 through 9 speak of the devastation of Edom, how the Lord will in fact use the confederates of Edom to be the instruments of judgment against them, just like Edom had in fact aligned themselves so that they might cause their brethren, so to speak, to suffer as they joined in forces against them. Well, why did this all take place? Verses 10 through 14 describe the inhumanity of Edom. In verse 10, because of your violence to your brother Jacob, the scripture emphasizes here the filial relationship that Esau had with Jacob. These are the descendants, so to speak, or literally the descendants of Esau. And so they go back to Genesis 25. They came from the same mother, and they should have been friends of each other, but in fact they weren't. They were twins born on the same day, but very different people. But they should have been kind. They should have shown compassion toward each other. And there was, in Genesis 33, a time of reconciliation between Esau and Jacob. But clearly, the descendants of Esau did not follow suit. The description in verses 11, 12, 13, and 14 speak about what it looked like. In verse 11, they cheered the devastation of Israel. They stood aloof, that's in verse 12. And verse 11 speaks about the fact that they were on the other side, that they did not come over and help, that they watched, that they were observing as this was all taking place, as if they were one of them. But they were casting lots to talk about what we will enjoy from looting the people. So standing on the other side, verse 12, gloating, rejoicing, exulting, being proud about what was happening to Israel. Gloating over your brother's day. Notice in verses 12, 13, 14, a repeated expression, a day of misfortune, verse 12, a day of destruction, verse 12, a day of distress, verse 13, a day of disaster, over their calamity, a day of their disaster, the day of their disaster, verse 14, a day of their distress. Repeated expression speaking of the difficulty of the hour as Israel was ransacked. And so they stood on the other side in verse 11, and in verse 12, they actually rejoiced at the fall of Israel, at the suffering that their brethren were experiencing. They were gloating, if you will, over them. They were boasting about all of this in the day of their distress. Well, as if that were not enough, in verse 13, they actually entered in. They actually participated in the looting of Israel. They entered into the gate. They looted their wealth. They participated in all of this. And then in verse 14, those who attempted to escape, they stood by and inflicted judgment against them. And so we see, here's the reason, the cruelty of Edom against Israel, in standing on the other side, in boasting about them, in participating in the judgment, and in fact in cutting off those who would attempt to escape. So all of that looks back and ultimately was executed against Edom, I believe, in AD 70, when they literally ceased to exist as a nation. Verses 15 through 21, though, look forward to the day of the Lord, for the day of the Lord draws near on all the nations. We've seen the teaching of the day of the Lord in other passages. Joel, for instance, is obviously on our mind as we speak about the day of the Lord, this time when the Lord intervenes in the affairs of man in times of judgment and times of deliverance. Clearly, a phenomenal entrance of the Lord into the affairs of man to accomplish his sovereign will among them. What we see in verse 15 is that God's justice will be exacted. And there's a term, lex talionis, the law of retribution. And you see this. You see exactly what has been done will be poured back upon their own heads. God will exact his justice upon his adversaries and the adversaries of his people. This is the outworking of Genesis 12, 1 through 3. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. That's not only true of Edom, it's true of any adversary of Israel. So the day of the Lord draws near. As you have done, the scripture says, it will be done to you. Your dealings, or some translations have, your reward will be upon your own head. And just as they were celebrating, drinking in almost a drunken stupor of rejoicing over the destruction of Israel, they will in fact be drinking the wrath of God. They will be drinking continually. They will be staggering under the weight of God. This speaks of the time of judgment at the time of the tribulation period, when God's judgment will be poured out upon all the nations as they will suffer the wrath of God, as his bowls of wrath will be poured out upon them and literally never existed. What we see in Edom literally took place, but it prefigures all of the enemies of God. So you have the literal enemies of God, and then you have them prefiguring, at least in verses 15 through 21, looking forward to all of the enemies of God. And what happened to Edom is going to happen to all of those who pit themselves against the purposes of God. There will be those, verse 17, who escape. This is the remnant. These are the Jewish people who actually are right with God, who have repented, who see Messiah, who have bowed the knee to Messiah. They are the remnant, and they're those who escape. We see it at the time. Mount Zion will be holy. It's never been holy in this life, but when we have the second coming and the Prince of Peace coming to establish his reign, then we can say that Mount Zion will be holy. This has never occurred. This is looking forward to a future time. This is an eschatological judgment, an eschatological time of restoration, an eschatological time of the fulfillment of God's justice and the imposition of his holy rule upon this land. It's interesting, he says that the house of Jacob will be a fire, the house of Joseph a flame, the house of Esau will be a stubble. And so you have the imposition of judgment against Esau and ultimately against all of the enemies of God. Why? Because, verse 18, the Lord has spoken. The Lord is sovereign over all of these things. What will happen? Do we find Israel possessing their land in times of peace? We don't. But there will come a time when all of the possession of Israel will be enjoyed. It says they will come to possess the mountain of Esau. There will be those who actually, and it goes on in verses 19 and 20, or the fulfillment of verse 17. They will possess their possessions. It speaks of Israel entering into the land and occupying their land uncontested for the first time in history. Because they're being brought in and restored. Those of the Negev will possess the mountain of Esau. Those of the Shephelah, the plains, will occupy the Philistine plain. And so you have all of the enemies of God are being destroyed, and Israel is occupying their land in an uncontested way. The exiles, those who come, they will occupy and possess. The word possess occurs a number of times in these passages. And there would be those among the remnant who, like in the judges in the Old Testament times, will actually be judging in the millennial kingdom. The deliverers will ascend Mount Zion. We've not seen this. There's literally has never been a time when you've seen this. This is looking forward to something. And the something is described for us at the end of verse 21. The kingdom will be the Lord's. There are those who see the kingdom in something other than a literal sense, other than a material sense. But a clear reading of the scripture would indicate that what's happening is Israel is being brought to their land, that all of the enemies of God are being judged, that the wrath of God is being poured out, the holiness of God is being established in an uncontested fashion, and God's kingdom literally is established. Do we see that today? We don't see that today. This is looking forward to the millennial kingdom under the reign and rule of Messiah himself. So we see a judgment in times of old. We see a judgment in times to future. And the lesson is the same. The kingdom of this world will fail. The kingdom of God will ultimately reign and rule in an uncontested way. God's justice will be fulfilled. So what do we draw from this? There's only 21 verses. It speaks of a literal nation, Edom. It speaks of literal judgment against the enemies of Israel. But I think there are at least a couple of observations that we can draw that are timeless in nature. And one of them is the peril of pride. This was the undoing of Edom. You see this in verses 3 and verse 4, where you have the question, well, who will bring us down? Who will cause us to fail? And the Lord himself answers this very clearly, I will bring you down. And so we see the peril of pride. The scripture tells us in Proverbs 6, verse 16 and 17. This is at the end of your handout, just these basic observations. Proverbs 6, 16 and 17. The Lord God hates pride. He identifies pride as something that he is absolutely set against. Proverbs 16, 18. Pride goes before what? Destruction. And a haughty spirit before a fall. 1 Peter 5, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Why? James 4, verse 6, because God he resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. The nature of pride is that this is a heart that sets itself up against God. It rejects the dominion of God. It exalts itself. And it becomes an idol in itself. It's the ultimate form of idolatry because self is being exalted and God is being dethroned, at least ostensibly in someone's heart. That's the essence of pride, and that's why God hates pride. He hates self-exaltation. It's the sin of the devil himself. And those who are prideful are emulating none other than Satan himself. This is why God hates it so much, because it's a direct attack on the very character, the very rule and reign, the dominion of God. It's an attack on the sovereignty of God. It shows itself up in self-sufficiency, and this is what we see in verses 3 and 4. Who will bring us down? We have this unassailable geography. We have this impregnable fortress. The enemies can never come and take us. Wait, God himself, he said, there will be no survivors left. And that is literally was fulfilled. There is no kingdom of Edom today. They were destroyed in AD 70. Even though they rejoiced and gloated in 586 when Israel was sacked and the temple was destroyed, they ultimately were completely obliterated. And God himself showed himself to be the one who reigns and rules. It leads to self-deception. The nature of pride is that it blinds oneself. The scripture says the arrogance of your heart has deceived you. Their hearts are blinded. Their eyes are blinded. They don't see their own weakness. This is the nature of self-sufficiency. That's if there ever was such a thing as an oxymoron, the word self-sufficiency is an oxymoron. We in and of ourselves are not sufficient. We are created by God to live in utter dependence upon him, to trust in him. And that's why when you see someone who is conducting himself in a prideful fashion, you should pray that God will bring them to a point of humility, because they are on a path that will lead to their destruction. God is opposed to the proud. And you don't want to be in a position where God is opposed to you. Literally, God is opposed to those who are proud. And it's 100% of the time they will fail. There are no exceptions to the one who is proud. They, because God is opposed to that. He resists the proud. Those who are prideful. And it leads to deception in their own hearts. Jeremiah 49, if you want to read verses 7 through 22, it's an expanded treatment of this. But it speaks almost exactly of this. Jeremiah was likely borrowing from Obadiah with some of this language. But it speaks of the blindness of Edom and the judgment that they would suffer. So pray that God will protect you from a proud heart, that God will give you a humble heart, that God will give you a heart that is yielded to Him, that is obedient to Him, that is tender to His leadership, that is soft towards God's discipline. Scripture says, don't resist the discipline of the Lord. For those whom He loves, He disciplines. He does that because He doesn't want us to be lifted up in our own hearts. He doesn't want us to be exalted. He wants us to be living in as we are designed to be, in serving Him as those who belong to Him. So the nature of pride, what a dangerous thing. Just trust in the Lord. Proverbs 18:10, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are saved. What a contrast. Consider Edom. What did they run to? They ran into their own fortress. Who will bring us down? But the scripture says that the name of the Lord is a strong tower. So if you want to know a safe place to be, it's not in Edom. The safe places to be is in the tower of the name of the Lord. Those who are righteous run to the name of the Lord, and they're safe. Proverbs 18, flip over there. This is something that I want you to see with your own eyes. It's so helpful that we understand this. We have time to look at some of these passages. Proverbs 18:10, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and is safe. Look at verse 11. What a contrast. A rich man's wealth is his strong city. And like a high wall. Do you see the next words? In his own imagination. Do you see the deception that is there? And it's not just wealth. It could be something else. But certainly when we find ourselves depending upon some form of resources, some type of strength that we have, whatever that might be, it could be material wealth. As in the case of verse 11. But if we think we have something that makes us strong outside of God, then we are fooling ourselves. And we are succumbing, the scripture would say, to our own imagination. Verse 12, before destruction, the heart of man is what is haughty. But humility goes before honor. And that's why the scripture says that God is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Before destruction, the heart of man is haughty. So if you want to see a man who's going to fail, look at his heart. And if you see a prideful man, you can bet that man will fall. You can bet that man will fail. Because God Himself has ordained that He is opposed to the proud, that He will judge the proud. So pray for a tender heart. Fear pride. I can't think of anything more devastating in the human heart than pride. And if we don't draw anything from the book of Obadiah other than a vivid warning against the dangers of pride, this ought to be the book that you go to, and especially verses 3 and 4, and we see what God does, and we see the obliteration that it causes. So the dangers of pride. Be sure that God will find you out if you are a prideful person. There's no escape. The scripture said that even though the robber comes in, he's going to leave something. Even though the grape gatherer leaves the gleanings, when God judges the proud, there's nothing left. There is no mercy. And so this is a very stern warning, a very stern warning from the Word of God itself against the dangers of pride. So have a humble heart. Consider the character of God. And three things I would simply point out to: the sovereignty of God, the justice of God, and the holiness of God. And I've given you at least some places to take notes here. The sovereignty of God. What did we see in the book of Obadiah, even at the beginning? Who was it that ordained the destruction of Edom? God declared it. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom, verse 1. And He moved in the hearts of these confederate nations to judge them, verse 7. The ones that they were trusting in, He used them. God is sovereign over all of these hearts. Look at verse 12. The Lord Himself is going to bring out this judgment upon them. He's going to judge them. Look at verse 2 as well. The arrogance is has deceived you. You who say in your heart, who will bring me down? The Lord, verse 2, will make you small among the nations. So the sovereignty of God, his rule over all of the nations, over all of the peoples, over all of their hearts. And we see the Lord speaking over and over. The Lord declares, the Lord says, thus says the Lord, his judgment, the sovereignty of God over the nations, and particularly in bringing about judgment upon those who are his enemies. Thus says the Lord. The Lord declares he is sovereign over all of these things. So the Lord has spoken, and so it is. Verse 18, you see this judgment. For the Lord has spoken. It's an expression that occurs frequently throughout this book. As God speaks, so it is. He is, because he is God himself. He is sovereign over all things. Secondly, his justice, verse 15, we see a time of the restoration of a just time on earth. We don't see that today, but there is a time that is coming. The scripture says the day of the Lord draws near, and all of the enemies of God, all of those who are ideally pictured by Edom, Edom was judged in the past, but all of the nations of God who set themselves against the Lord will be judged, those who have exalted themselves, your dealings will return upon your own head. And you can see exactly in your handouts on page 3, in the center of the page, Joel Beakey, Michael Barrett have examples of what they call the poetic justice theme in verse 15. As there was treachery against Judah, there will be treachery of the Confederates. There were those who robbed Judah, they will be robbed. There were those who were violent against Judah. They will perish by the sword. There were those who sought Judah's destruction. They will be utterly destroyed. Those who sought to dispossess Judah, they will be possessed. And so you have God acting in justice in establishing judgment upon the enemies of God. So his sovereignty, his justice, the day of the Lord, that time when he will discipline his enemies, when he will restore his people, when he will establish his righteous reign upon the earth, the time of the millennial kingdom after the second coming. And then lastly, just briefly, the holiness of God. The nature of his reign itself. Verse 17, on Mount Zion, it will be holy. And so what should we expect of that time, that occasion when God's reign and rule is established on earth? It will be holy. It will be consecrated unto the Lord because he is holy. Because he is completely holy. And so there is a time we can look forward to this. We don't see this today. We don't have to look far, and I won't even begin to enumerate the things that you see around you. But clearly we don't see holiness in our world today. But the Lord is going to establish a time of holiness, a time of perfect reign, a time of perfect rule, a time when his justice will be established. So we see God's character, his sovereignty, we see his justice, we see his holiness here, pictured for us in this brief little book. And then the warnings of pride. We see that the blindness and the devastation that it causes. So a short little book. Some of the instances that are described took place in ancient times. Some of them have yet to occur. But the message of Obadiah is not locked into the past, nor do we have to wait till the future to see this thing. We can observe and draw applications in our lives today as to the character of God and the perils, the dangers, the threat of pride. So those are the observations I would draw from this little book, 21 verses, but a beautiful little book for us to meditate upon and to learn from.